Let us turn again to the part of God's Word that we read together in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. We shall read again at verse 4. The book of Revelation, chapter 1, from verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. And with the Lord's help, it is especially from the middle of verse 5 and verse 6 that we would seek to consider this Sabbath morning. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In verse 4, John has a greeting to the seven churches which are in Asia. It is from the beloved Apostle John. He writes the things that he has heard and seen. He has been given this revelation from Christ by the angel. There are many things in this book that are mysterious, but there is a special blessing promised to those who read it and hear it and keep the things that are written therein. In the midst of all the persecutions that the church endures, the Lord promises to preserve his church. He is reigning over all still. And though the enemies may rage, yet Christ will have total conquest. He will have complete victory over all his enemies. So John writes to the seven churches in Asia to comfort them, as well as to exhort them. And these seven Asia Minor, in modern Turkey, these seven churches represent the universal church in all times and places. So that what was written for the church in Asia then is for the church in Auckland today. And so it applies to us as well. John begins with grace. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and so on. Grace is that unspeakable favor of God. It is unmerited, it is free, sovereign, from which all blessings flow to us. Peace sums up the blessings of his kingdom. Grace and peace be unto you. Grace describes the origin. The peace describes the blessings that flow from the free grace of God. It is that peace which God gives and which reconciles him with man. And it includes all that can make a person truly happy. Grace and peace be unto you. And this grace and peace has its source in God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Grace and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. It is from God the Father, the eternal and unchangeable God, the one who says, I am that I am. What he is, he always was. And what he is, he always will be. From him, grace and peace be unto you from him which is, and which was, and which is to come. As Moses said, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And this grace and peace is from God the Holy Spirit. Again, from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Well, of course, there is one Holy Spirit, but seven is brought before us as the number of completeness and perfection. And this expresses the variety and the fullness of the operations of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of God's people. The Holy Spirit comes from God to perform his work as the ever-ready messenger of his power and grace, the seven spirits which are before his throne. And this grace and peace is from Christ, God the Son, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. So John speaks of Christ as the mediator in his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. And he winds up this greeting with an expression of praise, this well-known and familiar doxology, this expression of praise. After speaking of that wondrous grace and peace, it's as if the heart of John is overflowing. And now he comes up with this doxology, unto him, and not unto us, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. John, the apostle, knows that the church is oppressed by persecution, but John has an eye for the unseen, or rather, the Lord gave him the revelation of the things that must shortly come to pass. So, in spite of all that is painful and trying here at present, well, the church may well rejoice in the one who loved them and gave himself for them. As someone put it, here is the utterance. This doxology, this expression of praise, is the utterance of an aged, persecuted, banished sufferer who, on behalf of himself and the church, praises God. And yet, in spite of all that he goes through, there is not a trace of sadness, but rather every note rings with the very gladness and triumph of heaven itself. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And with the Lord's help, we desire to consider this doxology and notice, first of all, the person who loved us. Unto him that loved us, who is he? The person. In the second place, the purging. The purging of sinners, the cleansing, the washing. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, the purging of sinners. And then in the third place, the privilege. The privilege of believers, what he has done for them, for his people. He has made them kings and priests unto God and his Father. He has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, the privilege of believers. And then in the fourth place, finally, praise of the Lord. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we have these 4 points this Sabbath morning: the person, the purging, the privilege and the praise. The person, the purging, the privilege, and the praise. Well, may the Lord guide us as we consider, first of all, the person who loved his people. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in blood, to him. His name is Jesus. When Joseph heard that Mary was with child, he needed reassurance. And the angel spoke to him in a dream and directed him as to his duty. We read in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20, that while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He shall save his people from their sins. He will wash them in his blood. His name shall be called Jesus, for he is the Savior. From eternity, he is God's chosen. God appointed him, his own son, to be the mediator, to be the Savior. He is the second person in the Trinity. He is the Son of God, equal with the Father, the same in substance and equal in power and glory with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Jesus, the Son of God, became the Son of Man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, that is a rational soul, a thinking, reasoning soul, taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, yet without sin. So who is the one who washes sinners from their sins? Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. This is the person, the one person, who has two natures, divine and human, and in his one nature, his human nature, he comes and works out salvation. John the Apostle says in the Gospel that he wrote, in chapter 1 and verse 14, and the Word, speaking of Christ the Son of God, the Word, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So he became man. He took to himself flesh and blood, and he came to work out salvation as God's anointed one, Christ, the anointed one, the one who was appointed mediator, consecrated for this work, set apart for this work. As we read in Isaiah chapter 42, behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, God's chosen one, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And he was equipped by the Holy Spirit, fully equipped and or furnished or qualified for this work of mediator. And John the Apostle speaks of Christ in his greeting to the church as the mediator in his threefold office. His office, which has three functions. He is the mediator, and he performs three works or functions as prophet, priest, and king. So, when we think about the Lord Jesus as the appointed mediator, we're thinking about him performing his three functions in his prophetical work, his priestly work, his kingly or royal work. But we shouldn't think of them necessarily as three different offices, because he has one office as mediator performing these different functions. So that when he is performing the work of ruling as a king, we should remember that he is a priestly as well as a prophetical king. And when he is performing the work of teaching in his prophetical office, we should remember that he is a priestly and royal prophet. And so when he makes atonement for the sins of his people, remember that he is a royal and prophetical priest. So he is a prophet, priest, and king in the one office of mediator, the one mediator between God and men. John is writing in this greeting and speaking about grace and peace, which is from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, there's the prophet, and the first begotten of the dead, there is the priest, and the prince of the kings of the earth, there is the king. And Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king of his people. Well, he is the faithful witness, telling us about his office or function as the prophet. And he is the prophet. Remember, children, the catechism question, how did Christ execute the office of prophet? Christ executed the office of prophet in revealing to us, by his word and spirit, the will of God for our salvation. Lord Jesus, you remember, spoke to Pontius Pilate. That morning, when Pilate was asking him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus says, "Thou sayest that I am a king." And he speaks both of his kingly office or function as well as his prophetical function. He says, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." So that when he tells us that he is king, he is telling us the truth, because he is the faithful witness. He is the prophet, and he speaks to us all that he has heard of or from his Father. He declares to us all that he has seen and heard. He is the faithful witness, and therefore we may rest assured of the truth. And on the basis of what Christ tells us, we may go on our way without fear of disappointment, because Christ is the faithful witness. He speaks faithfully to us, and therefore we may rest on this ground, knowing that our hope will never make us ashamed. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the first begotten of the dead. Here it is one aspect of his priestly office or function. We read that he is the first begotten or the firstborn from the dead. The Apostle Paul says that Jesus is the firstfruits of them that slept. That is, he is the firstfruits or the firstborn of those who rise from the dead. Not that there were not others who rose from the dead before him, but, for example, Lazarus rose from the dead by the power of Christ, who raised him from the dead, but Lazarus was going to die again. Jesus rose from the dead, never to die again. And his resurrection is the cause of the resurrection of all his people. He is the firstborn or the first begotten from the dead. So if Christ rose from the dead, it can only be because he truly died. Now, why did he die? He died to make atonement for the sins of his people. He died because he was offering up himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God and to make continual intercession for us. So, to quote the Shorter Catechism, So there is the priestly office or work of Christ, and we will come to that a little more when we consider the actual purging. But Christ is also a king. He is the prince of the kings of the earth. Yes, he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, do you remember the answer to the shorter catechism? How doth Christ execute the office of a king? Well, can you at least tell me what Christ does in his kingly or royal office or work? He subdues, he rules, he restrains, he conquers. Christ executed the office of a king in subduing us to himself. Some of us need to be subdued. Some of us will get out of hand. The children know that. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Children remember that. And young people and adults should remember that too. We all have a fool in our hearts, and we need the rod of correction, and the Lord Jesus exercises his rule. First of all, subduing us to himself. And in ruling and defending us, yes, we need laws to go by. We need a rule of life, and that's the law of Jesus and the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount. It is his rule of law and his rule in the hearts of sinners by which he exercises his kingly office, and he defends his people, and he restrains and he conquers all his and our enemies. Well, by his kingly office, he makes us willing in a day of his power. He puts forth kingly power by his Spirit to conquer our sinful passions and to work in us grace and enable us to live for him. Well, Christ is the prophet and priest and king. This greeting of John the Apostle is grace and peace to those to whom he writes, from God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Jesus is the person who loved the church and gave himself for it. He is the person that John the Apostle writes and praises in this doxology, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So that brings us to consider this particular work that Christ performed, and that is the purging of sinners. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. When the Lord Jesus took to himself human nature, and he came into the world, being made of a woman, he was made under the law. That is, he subjected himself to the law, he obeyed the law in the place of his people. He was performing a perfect obedience to the law. He was also obeying the will of his Father. God the Father assigned to him this work of redeeming his people, saving them from their sins. He shall save his people from their sins. He would redeem them from the law, suffering the penalty of the law, obeying the precepts of the law, working out a righteousness to cover his people. And he died in order to wash his people. We read in Hebrews chapter 2 about the Lord Jesus Christ, that God speaks to us by his Son, and whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, so this is speaking of Jesus, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, he finished the work. But when he had by himself purged our sins, or suffered on the cross and died for the ungodly to wash away their sins, speaking of Jesus who washes sinners clean. Do you know that you need to be washed? Have you come to recognize that sin is defiling? Sin makes us guilty. It makes us liable to punishment. Sin has a separating power. It is your sin that separates between you and God. Sin has a defiling power. It makes us filthy in the sight of God. And have you come to feel that? The filthiness, the vileness of sin, so that you, when you sin, you feel yourself to be a loathsome thing. We are all as an unclean thing before God, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Are you convinced of this? Has the Holy Spirit taught you? Has Christ, the prophet, taught you by his Spirit about your sin, your sinfulness, your corrupt nature, the principle of evil within making you filthy and defiled in the sight of God? Jesus has come to wash sinners. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now remember, the life is in the blood. The life is in the blood. And when you think about our life, because we have sinned, we deserve that our life would be taken away. Our life is due to be given back to God who gave it. And that can happen only in death. But Christ gave his life, and his life was taken in the place of the life of the guilty. In other words, when Christ offered up himself a sacrifice, his blood, his life's blood, was shed for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins. So his life was taken in the place of the life of the guilty. And it was his own blood that was taken, that was received by God. It was not the blood of goats and calves. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, the blood of the Son of God. Think of that, the precious blood of Jesus, the Son of God. The Lord Jesus would not just give us his teaching. He would not just give us or show us the miracles to confirm his teaching. He would not just heal sinners from sickness. Jesus would give himself his own blood. His life for our life. He is the sinner's substitute, so that the believing African woman can say, "He die, me no die. He die, me no die. He will die for me. He is my substitute. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." And what love is that? When Jesus, the Son of God, will give himself and offer up his life for the life of others. There could be no greater love. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He did not wash them and then love them? But he loved them first, and then he washed them. His love for them from eternity included the purpose to wash them, to make them clean, to make them acceptable in the sight of God. And he became their substitute in love. He died in their place in love. Love characterized all that he did for them. When you see him in the Garden of Gethsemane, lying prostrate on the ground, he loved his people. Even though he saw all that he was going to go through, all that he was going to have to suffer for his people because of their sin and not any of his own, it was love that characterized all. It was love that led him to say to the band of officers, "I am he." It was love that brought him before the Sanhedrin and Pilate to be accused and mocked and scourged and crucified. When the soldiers nailed his hands to the wood of the cross, he was loving his sinful people and he was praying for his persecutors, and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Why did he die? He died in order to satisfy divine justice, the justice of the eternal and unchangeable God, his justice, divine justice. Divine justice demanding the death of the guilty. Pay me that thou owest. And those for whom Christ died, those sinful people that he washed, they could not be accepted as they were in the filthiness of their sin, lying and wallowing in the mire of their corrupt nature. But Christ died that death that their sin deserves, and divine justice was satisfied by the death of Christ. Jesus died. Jesus experienced that awful forsakenness. Sin has a separating power. It is your sin that separates you from God. Jesus was forsaken for a time, that his people for whom he died would not be forsaken for eternity, but accepted forever. Why? How could they be accepted forever? Because of the blood of the Lamb, the life that is in the blood, the life of Jesus offered up in their stead. He died for them. His blood was shed for them. And they're washed. Their sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And so they are clean. They are so clean that they have a righteousness. A righteousness that is not their own, but the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. So when they are washed by the blood of Jesus, their sin is not imputed to them. Their sin is not laid to their charge. They are no longer responsible in a legal sense for their sin. They are no longer obligated to punishment. Their sin is not imputed to them, because their sin was imputed to Christ, and he became legally responsible for their sin. He suffered the punishment that their sin deserves, and his righteousness that he worked out is imputed to them. That is being washed. It is being so clean. They are covered by a spotless righteousness. And when that righteousness of Christ is imputed to them, when that righteousness is laid to their account, they are justified. An announcement is made in heaven that they are righteous. They are declared righteous. They are righteous in the sight of God, and therefore their sins are pardoned, and they are accepted, they are restored to the favor of God on the basis of that righteousness imputed to them. How wonderful is that truth, the teaching of the Bible, this grace that God's people stand in, the free grace of justification. That justification, which is explained by the Shorter Catechism, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Yes, this washing is received by faith alone. We cannot do something to earn this blessing. It is received freely. Received freely. Now we've looked at this washing in a way from the outside, how God views it, how it should be viewed. We shouldn't look at everything from our own experience. We should take the view that God gives of this act of God, justification, and this work of Christ, washing by His blood. But how does this washing take place in terms of our consciousness? What about when the conscience is accusing and the conscience is saying, "Thou art the man"? Well, doesn't sin stain the conscience? As we said, sin defiles us. Our consciences accuse us as well as record the sin that is committed. And what is conscience but God's deputy, the voice of God in the heart of man, conscience echoing the law of God? The Word of God says the wages of sin is death, and conscience echoing the Word of God and the law of God says the wages of sin is death. And you might try to appease your conscience. You might have a troubled conscience and try to make up for it and say, "Well, I'll try a little harder next time," or "I might just give a little more to the collection," or "I might try to do some works of charity, and maybe I'll not only appease society, but I'll appease my own conscience, and it won't accuse me like it used to do." But if your conscience is enlightened, it's repeating the law of God. The law of God is not going to be satisfied with your good deeds. It says the wages of sin is death. You have sinned, you deserve death. Your conscience, being enlightened by the Word of God, says your good deeds are not death. Your charitable acts of kindness, your good kind words to your neighbor, they're not death. Conscience is not fooled. The wages of sin is death. You deserve to die. And until that is accomplished, conscience will not be appeased. But when the blood of Jesus is sprinkled on the conscience, that is, when by faith the sacrifice of Christ is received into the soul, then the conscience is satisfied. Why? Because the justice of God is satisfied. If the infinite inflexible, precise, and exact justice of God is satisfied by the death of Christ, then enlightened conscience will be satisfied too. What satisfies the justice of God satisfies the conscience, and that is what you and I need to have the sacrifice of Christ come into our consciousness, to come into our experience, the blood of Jesus to be sprinkled on the conscience, that Christ and Him crucified would be received into our soul, that we would have Jesus in our hearts in the appropriate way that that expression is made. Christ in our hearts, Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith, receiving and resting on Christ alone for salvation, the soul is washed from sin. The sin-stained conscience is now cleansed. That sin that was recorded by conscience is now cleared. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins, are your sins washed away? Is your conscience being pacified, not by good deeds, not by stronger resolution, but by the blood of Jesus? Are you looking to the precious blood? Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Well, we might ask, how do I know that I am washed for sure? One way to know for sure is that where there is this washing in justification, there is also the washing in regeneration. So that the sinner who is pardoned is also a sinner that is purified. That is, a sinner who is experiencing the work of God the Holy Spirit in sanctification, implanting grace in the soul so that there is now a desire in the soul for holiness. Because when the Lord cleanses the soul, He does a thorough work. He not only washes away the guilt of sin, but He washes away the filth of sin. Of course, the pardon in justification is perfect from the start, while the washing of holiness by the Holy Spirit within us is progressive. It is ongoing. So, my friends, don't be surprised when you see God's people fail. They still have a sinful nature. They're still going to have their faults. Sadly, yes. But it does not take away their Christianity. If they grieve over their sins, then they have the evidence that they are truly, nevertheless, God's people. But the truth holds that those who are justified are also sanctified. And when in their consciousness they have the blood of Christ sprinkled upon them anew, when they're laying hold of Jesus, confessing their sins and pleading His merits, and the conscience is pacified by the blood of Christ, then they have a renewed desire to serve the Lord with more vigor, more zeal, to keep His commandments. And when they are laying hold of this truth, that is when they desire to serve Him all the more. Being washed in the blood of the Lamb, how we should praise the Lord for this truth. To be cleansed from the guilt of sin, to be washed, to be looked upon by the holy eye of justice, so that it can detect no defiling thing. That horrid dye of the abominable thing has been washed out, washed away by the blood of Jesus. No stain of sin now appears. Why? Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, so that God's people, those who simply look by faith to Jesus, appear spotless in the stainless righteousness of Christ. Being washed in the blood of the Lamb, they have right of access into the holiest of all, and their services, their duties, are all now acceptable to God. Without the blood of Christ, there can be no acceptance. Nothing will be accepted without the blood of Jesus. Our prayers won't be accepted. Our good deeds won't be accepted. Our good works, which we should perform, will not be accepted without being sprinkled upon and washed by the blood of the Lamb. When the priests of the Old Testament, Aaron and his sons, were to begin their work or office of priest in the priesthood, they first had to be sprinkled upon by the blood before they could begin their service. And that is the way it is with all of us. If we would begin service to God, if we would follow Jesus, we need to be sprinkled upon by His blood. But think of this, the privilege of being washed, the privilege of being made a priest as well as a king unto God and the Father of Jesus Christ. That's the result of this washing. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So that brings us to consider in the third place the privilege of believers, especially this, that Jesus makes His people kings and priests. The privilege of believers, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. Christ has been appointed king. We read about that in Psalm 2. God has set His king upon His holy hill of Zion. And He makes His people kings. They are kings in Him. He enables us to have the rule over our own selves, to rule over our passions, so that we're now meek and temperate, and we rule over our appetites. That's where we begin, doesn't it? We might have thought we would start ruling over others. When Jesus makes us a king, we rule over ourselves. And our passions are curbed, our appetites are restrained, and we have the rule, the soul is now made the ruler of the body. They also have rule over others, over all things, because in Christ, all things are the possession of God's people. By virtue of union with Jesus, they possess all things, and all things are subject to them as they are in Him. They are made kings. If we're believing in Jesus, we reign as kings. And He makes us kings by, over others, by a convincing power. Yes, there is power, all right. It is a convincing power, the power of our lives to influence others, so that we have such an effect on others by our example and our attitude as overpowers them, that they are attracted to us, they are persuaded to follow us and to become Christians themselves, just like King Agrippa said to the Apostle Paul. He said almost, but nevertheless, it illustrates that powerful kingly influence that God's people have on others when King Agrippa said, "Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian." And God's people, those who are washed by the blood of Christ, they are made priests. Jesus was appointed priest. Psalm 110, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and in him they are priests. How? Believers draw nigh to God. That's how. Not like the Old Testament where only the high priest once a year could enter into the holiest place. The way was not manifest. The way into the holiest was not manifest. But Christ has done away with the temple. The veil has been rent. And now every believer, everyone looking to Jesus, can enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. Entering into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by this new and living way which he hath consecrated for them. And they are priests. How? They offer up spiritual sacrifices. The Old Testament priests offered sacrifices. They were not spiritual sacrifices. They were carnal sacrifices. The literal blood of goats and calves, the animal offerings themselves offered up whole and complete on the altar of burnt offering. That's what they offered up. They were priests who offered up sacrifice. But all believers are priests in that they offer up spiritual sacrifices. What are spiritual sacrifices? Prayer. They offer prayers to God, the offering up of desires unto God for things agreeable to his will. They offer up praise and thanksgiving. As we read in the Bible, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And they do good. They distribute of their possessions to others. This is an acceptable sacrifice. All of these spiritual sacrifices are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ in him, because they are washed by the blood of the Lamb. Here is the privilege of believers. They are washed and they are made kings and priests unto God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. To God. They rule for the Lord. They pray to God. It is not to please themselves, but all is for the Lord. And accordingly, we have the expression of praise, this doxology, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So that brings us to the fourth head, the praise of the Lord. And how we should glorify the one who has shown so much love for his people, who has done so much for them. He should have the glory, not ourselves. What have we done? If we love him at all, that love is nothing in comparison with the love that he has to us. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave himself that propitiation for our sins. When you think about his glorious person, who he is, the Son of God, coming into this place of humiliation to work out salvation, to him be the glory for who he is. And you think about who we are, the nature of those whom he loved. They're most unlovely. They're sinful. And yet he loved them. And to think about his purpose. He had a purpose of love to them in bringing them from a state of sin into a state of salvation. And when you think of the costliness of this love and of these privileges, it cost him himself to give his life, to give himself to the death of the cross. And how this love should constrain us to give him all the glory. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. And therefore all the power, all the dominion should be ascribed to Him who rightly has claimed it. All power in heaven and earth is given to me. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He is the Lord of all. He is head over all things to the church. And the whole earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And that should be our prayer. The whole earth let His glory fill. Amen and amen. Forever and ever. Because there will be no end to His praise. There will be no limit to His dominion. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins and made us kings and priests unto God and His Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, we have tried to consider the person, the purging, the privilege, and the praise. For God's people, what a comforting book the book of Revelation is. In times of persecution or in times of loneliness, when feeling solitary, yet remember the Lord is near. He came to John on the Isle of Patmos and placed His hand on the shoulder of John and said, "Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am He that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." Archibald Alexander said that he understood but little of the book of Revelation. Yet he studied it constantly because a special blessing was promised to those who read it. So here in the Word of God is our comfort. But you might ask, who are these blessings for? But to whom is grace and peace offered? To all who believe. God has set forth Christ to be a propitiation, that is, the one who turns away the wrath of God, a propitiation through faith in His blood. Are you believing in the blood? Whosoever believeth in Him shall receive remission of sins. The water of life that the book of Revelation reveals is flowing in your direction. And this living water is free. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. It is a salvation that is not to be had by good works. It is not even your prayers that purchase it. Come down and receive and rest on Christ alone for salvation. You need these blessings. These blessings are free. These are incomparable blessings. You cannot compare anything with it. The pleasures of the world, all they entice. But can the pleasures of the world give you salvation? Can the hobbies and the dazzling entertainments of the world forgive your sins? Can they bring you to heaven? Can they give you lasting peace and joy? No. Think of the cost of these blessings, the peace from the grace of God. Jesus' own precious blood was shed. His back was lacerated. His hands and His feet were pierced. He endured all this for sinners like you. And if you trust in Him now, you will know that He suffered all of this for you. And you will join the multitude in heaven that cannot be numbered, who are joined by His precious flock here on earth, to ascribe all the glory to Jesus, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sin in His own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. May he bless his word.